Okay, so let's turn to Daniel chapter 8. It will be really helpful if you have a Bible to have it open before you this morning. It's always good for that to be the case, of course, but particularly so in some of these chapters. So Daniel and chapter 8. Last week we entered the world of apocalyptic writing, this style of writing that uses graphic imagery and symbols to picture events and teach us lessons. So we enter this world of strange beasts with several heads and horns that have eyes and that speak. And we realize, of course, that we're not meant to take it literally, but we understand it symbolically. These beasts are representing nations and they're representing powers and people and events that occur in the history of the world. We said last time that the purpose of apocalyptic writing isn't just to impart information to us, but to leave an impression upon us. It's supposed to hit us, as it were, between the eyes. And we see that sort of impact that it had on Daniel, the end of chapter 7 and the end of chapter 8. He's really bowled over by these visions that he's given. Well, last week we saw that Daniel is given a broad sweep of the whole of history in chapter 7. To start with, you remember the focus was on these four beasts that represent four kings and their kingdoms. But we saw that also in those kingdoms, we see the characteristics of all the kingdoms of the earth as they rise and as they show their pride and their greed and their desire for power and so on, as they come and go and rise and fall. And then that vision took us on, you remember, down through the whole of history, those 10 horns representing all kings and all kingdoms, until finally one horn comes at the end of time, that final Antichrist figure who speaks against God and opposes the people of God and sets himself up as God's. But thankfully, that wasn't all that we saw in the vision. That would be rather depressing if that was all that we saw, because Daniel also sees into heaven, doesn't he? And he sees God on his throne, you remember, and a man at his side, and a people to whom the kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, is given. So he sees into heaven, and there, on his throne, unperturbed, is the Ancient of Days, unchanging eternal gods, in contrast to all these comings and goings. And there he is on his throne, seated, ruling and reigning. And there at his side is one like the Son of Man. You remember how we had that picture of our Lord Jesus Christ returning from his victory at the cross, and he's brought into the presence of God, and he's given an everlasting kingdom. And he's given power, he's given dominion. We see Jesus there in heaven. And what does he do as he's given that kingdom? Well, he shares it, doesn't he, with his people. So we saw that in the end, the Antichrist is gone. And all opposition's gone. And there are God's people with Christ as their king in an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that lasts forever, even forever and forever. Well, that's what we saw last week. And this morning, then, we head back into this world of this strange apocalyptic world as we come to chapter 8. And if you like, if chapter 7 gave us that broad sweep of history, this morning we're just looking at a small part of that history. We need to understand that when Daniel receives this vision that we're going to think about this morning, he receives it in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. He tells us that at the beginning. That is the year 563 BC. And he's given this vision of events that are still in the future for him. In fact, they're hundreds of years ahead. They culminate in the reign of a king who reigned from 175 BC to 163 BC. So Daniel's looking forward to these things, but we can now look back on them. They've happened. And we can see in a remarkable way the way that they were fulfilled. So we're going to consider it under two headings this morning. looking into the future and then learning from the past. So first of all, looking into the future from where Daniel's looking from. So what does Daniel see in this strange vision? What's he told as he's given this view of the future? Well, let's just make our way through the chapter. So the opening two verses, Daniel in this vision finds himself at a place called Shushan. That was to become the winter capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. So you remember Nehemiah is in Shushan. Esther mentions Shushan as well. He's beside the river Euli. That was actually a canal that linked two rivers together. And as he's watching, there appears, look at verse 3, a ram, a male sheep that has two horns. Both horns, if you look at that verse 3, let me read verse 3. I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram that had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Now we know from verse 20 that the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And these horns undoubtedly represent the two parts of that kingdom, Medo and Persia. In fact, history tells us that at first, the Medes sort of were the more prominent side. So Darius was a Mede. But then the Persians became much more prominent. Cyrus was a Persian. And that side of the empire becomes much more prominent. And we see that in this picture of the two horns, both coming up, both of them high, but the second one comes up and it's more impressive than the other. This is pictured by these two horns. Rams are characteristically quite aggressive and like butting. And if you don't believe me, Richard and Helen will have you round and you can meet their ram. So Daniel watches this ram. And what does it do? It pushed forward, look, in three directions. Verse 4, west, north, and south. And we're told it seems to be invincible. No animal, we're told, could withstand it. If it attacked an animal, there was no one who could deliver it. This is a very aggressive ram. It did what it liked, and it was very great. And again, that's a summary of what happened with the Medo-Persian Empire. It was a great empire, and it made many mighty conquests. Interestingly, it didn't apparently have very much success in advancing eastward. Those advances it did make were soon lost, just as it says in this passage. In those other directions, it made tremendous advances and became a very strong, powerful empire. You remember in the previous vision of chapter 7, it's pictured as the bear, the Medo-Persian Empire, and it was told, arise and devour much flesh, and it certainly did. And the Medo-Persian Empire then dominated for around 200 years. From 538, when it defeated the Babylonians, until 330 BC. But then as Daniel watched, another beast, look, verse 5, appears on the horizon. A male goat came from the west, we're told. It comes with frightening speed. It doesn't even seem to touch the surface of the ground. It skims over the surface of the earth. It's a strange picture, isn't it? And this goat has one large horn between its eyes. Again, we're left in no doubt about who this goat represents. We're told, aren't we, in verse 21, the kingdom of Greece. The horn pictures its first king. Who was its first king? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. And what happens when this goat appears? Well, it comes to the ram, doesn't it? And runs at it, verse 6, with furious power. It attacks the ram. It breaks its two horns. The ram is left defenseless and powerless, and it's trampled underfoot, and no one can deliver it. And again, that is exactly what happened. Under Alexander the Great, he was a brilliant military tactician, He was famous for just the speed with which he would attack. His armies would attack with great speed and surprise the enemy. And this goat portrays that very well indeed. Daniel watches this male goat, look, verse 8, becomes very great. And as it reaches its height, the large horn is suddenly, and without any reason given, snapped off. And in its place, four other horns come up. That is exactly what happened. If you know anything about Alexander the Great, it's a truly tragic story. He lived from 356 to 323 BC. He won all these great victories while he was still in his 20s. It was really quite an incredible story. He was a remarkable young man with remarkable abilities as a general. But the tragedy was when his armies had defeated all these other lands and seemed to conquer, he gets a fever and he dies, age 33. In his desire to establish his kingdom, he's worn himself out. He was a broken man. He even mourned that there weren't more countries left to conquer. And he dies, just as this picture portrays, hundreds of years before it happens. And then, just as the picture portrays, when Alexander died, his kingdom was divided into four parts: Macedonia, Thrace, Syria, and Egypt. Verse 22 tells us in the interpretation that they never had the power of that first king. Now, none of them were quite like Alexander the Great. And then look at verse 9. We're told that out of one of these kingdoms, one of these horns, comes a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and toward the glorious lands. Now here we're introduced to another character from history, because out of one of those kingdoms, the kingdom of Syria, what was called the Seleucid dynasty, comes a man called Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And we really ought to all boo when his name is mentioned. It was in 175 BC when he began his infamous reign, and he reigned until 163 BC. But he came from fairly humble beginnings, his little horn, but he was a man who, by real cunning and deceit, as verse 25 makes clear, soon grew in power and reputation. He won several wars. He defeated countries in the south and in the east, defeating Egypt in the process. And then in 171 BC, he turned his attention to the land of Canaan, to the promised land, and the beautiful, glorious land, as it's referred to in verse 9. And having taken that land, and he came into Israel, into Canaan, and he seemed to make it his aim to destroy the Jewish people. And he was marked by this hatred for the true God. So what did he do? Well, to start with, he made Sabbath keeping and the circumcision of baby boys punishable by the death sentence. So anyone keeping the Sabbath, circumcising their son, would be put to death. He halted the offerings of the daily sacrifices in the temple and established prostitution there at the temple. He made people offer pigs on the Jewish altar, utterly desecrating the temple. On the 25th of December, 167 BC, he established an altar to Zeus in the temple, and they had human sacrifices in the temple. These were dark days. And many of the people of Jerusalem were killed and taken captive and taken away and shown great cruelty. And he actually sought to establish himself as God and acted as such. In fact, coins, perhaps you children, you know, people find coins, don't they? Old coins. Well, they found old coins from Antiochus Epiphanes' reign with Theos Epiphanes on it. God manifest. That's how he viewed himself. That's how he wanted to be known. And he did all that he could to eradicate the worship of the true God. And all these things were spoken of concerning him hundreds of years before he came. How he would exalt himself like God. How he would take away the sacrifices. How he would reign by cunning and deceit. How he would persecute and destroy the people of God. These things are all spoken of here. Actually, even the length of time that he would do this. So you've got that strange verse, haven't you, in verse 14. How long is this going to go on for? How long is the sanctuary and the host going to be trampled underfoot? For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. That's about six and a half years. And that was the time. That was the time that the Antiochus Epiphanes occupied and desecrated the temple, 171 to 165 BC. And then what does this chapter prophesy about this figure, this raging figure? Well, verse 25, look at the end of verse 25. Just at his height, just at his prime, as he exalts himself and seeks to rise up against God himself, he will be cut down. It's just there, isn't it? In that last sentence of verse 25. But he shall be broken without human means. And that's what happened to this man, Antiochus Epiphanes. One day on a war campaign in Media in 164 BC, he was suddenly struck down with pains, short illness, and he dies. He's gone. He's not taken by some mighty warrior, not overtaken by some great king. Without human means, God puts his finger on him, and he's gone. Antiochus Epiphanes' brief reign and rage is over in a bit. So that's what Daniel's shown in this vision. He's looking into the future. God shows him what is going to take place. Looking into the future. Now, learning from the past. What are we supposed to take from it? This isn't just a history lesson, you know. If you think of, oh, this is all we're going to talk about, just about some history. Well, this sermon isn't just a history lesson. What we need to learn from it, don't we? We need to apply it to our own lives now, so that as we head out into this coming week, it makes a difference. Difference to how we think and how we speak, how we view our troubles, how we view the people around us. What we make our priorities. This chapter, if it's going to be applied as it should be, is going to make a difference to this coming week. So what four things you'll see on the sheet, if you've got a sheet, that this chapter teaches us that will make a difference as we head out into this week. First of all is this: God is sovereign. God is sovereign. By that we mean this, that God is on the throne and in charge, and everything that happens is ultimately ordained by him and controlled by him and the outworking of his wonderful purposes. We were thinking about that on Wednesday evening, weren't we? Those of us who were gathered, thinking about the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. We came to chapter 5. What was it on? Providence. This fact that God cares for the world that he's made. He's ruling it. He's got a plan for it, and he's bringing that plan about, and nothing can stop it. It's not just that he sees what's coming. He controls, he orders, he ordains. He's got a plan and a purpose, and it's glorious. And he's working it out, and nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. It's been put like this: you cannot infallibly predict what you do not entirely control. I've got a few plans for this coming week, and you know, just my little life and a few plans. You know, some of them might come about. I'm sure some of them won't, and there'll be things that come in that I didn't have any clue about, and it'll all turn out differently. But here's God's, and there's thousands and thousands of lives over hundreds and hundreds of years. And he's ordering them, and he's bringing things about so that he can say, this is what will happen. This is how it will be accomplished. Now, that doesn't rid us of our responsibility. Antiochus Epiphanes will be held accountable on the day of judgment for his sins. But over it all, God is sovereign. That's the whole story of the Bible, isn't it? The Bible's just bursting with that. That God has this plan, and he's working it out in the affairs of men and women, boys and girls, and nations and people. And he's not fighting to sort of keep hold of the reins. I think sometimes we tend to think a bit like that. that God's sort of just trying to pull things together. And no, he's unperturbed. He's seated on his throne. And so that's encouraging for us. That's going to make a difference for this week. That's going to make a difference as you face your struggles and your burdens and your worries and your concerns, to think God's sovereign over it all. Yes, even over my little life and all my little struggles and trials. Yes, I don't know the future, but I know the one who controls it. It's going to make a difference, isn't it? So, brother and sister in Christ, perhaps what you need to do this morning is stop and remember that. Take a deep spiritual breath and go, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. God is sovereign. There's one on the throne, and he's my heavenly Father. And all will be well. There's the first thing. That's going to make a difference this week in our lives. God is sovereign. Praise the Lord. Secondly, God's word is true. So here we have things that are spoken of and written down long before they came about. So Daniel has these visions and writes them down centuries before they happen. And it's not like the horoscope, is it? I mean, I realize apocalyptic writing is strange, isn't it? But it's not like the horoscope in the newspaper, if ever you read them. I hope you don't. But they're just all, this week you might meet somebody, and it's all very vague, isn't it? So you could read anything into it. But this is clear, isn't it? This is wonderful. This is detail. They came about, and we're reminded then that God's word is true. That God's word can be trusted. And of course, it's not just these prophecies, is it? I mean, the Bible's full of prophecies, promises made that are kept, prophecies given that are fulfilled. You think of all your children, all those prophecies that are mentioned about Jesus coming, where he would be born, how he would be born, what would happen to him, how he would suffer, how he would die, how he would rise again, all written hundreds of years before, and all came about. And they're all reminding us God's word is true. And let's be honest, that's what matters about the Bible. Is it true? I mean, what's important is not, is it interesting or is it helpful or does it make me feel good? What matters is this true? Is Jesus really the Son of God? Did he really die for my sin? Did he really rise from the dead? I mean, that's what matters. Is it true? And a chapter like this reminds us, yes, God's word is true. It can be trusted. And of course, the issue is then also, isn't it? If it's true about this, what about the predictions still in the future? What about the return of Jesus? What about the day of judgment? What about heaven and hell? What about the new creation? And a world without sin. Are those things true? Well, this chapter is reminding us, yes, they are. And if they're true, well, we better believe them and we better live in the light of them and we better trust in the Ancient of Days and in his Son. God is sovereign. God's word is true. Thirdly, God's enemies will fall. We saw last week, didn't we, that Daniel saw that one horn that's the final Antichrist figure at the end of time. We don't understand everything about it, but it's there, isn't it, clearly in the Bible. But we said, didn't we, that along the way there's many forerunners. That John speaks, doesn't he? There's many Antichrists. There's many figures who will rise in history and who will have these very features, who will oppose God and speak against God and persecute the people of God. And Antiochus Epiphanes was just one of those, wasn't he? And he seemed so strong and he seemed so powerful and his rage seemed so undefeatable. And yet, his end came. in a moment. We saw, didn't we? That will be the case with that final Antichrist figure. You remember those words in 2 Thessalonians? Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Just sort of turning up. Sometimes said, isn't it, of a boxing match. So it's one on the ring walk. You remember, you know how they come in, don't they? And one of them looks so much more confident, perhaps. Well, we can put it reverently, Jesus appears. And that's it. It's over. There is a reminder, isn't there, that we all need in this chapter that life is fragile and fleeting and uncertain. So here's Alexander the Great in his prime, 33 years old. Everything, the world at his feet, successful, brave, everything that people would look for in a man. And in a moment, he's gone. Seems true with Antiochus Epiphanes. We are fragile creatures, aren't we? We don't know. There was Ericsson, Christian Ericsson, wasn't there, on the pitch playing football in the, 29 years old. Thankfully, he survived, didn't he? Down he went. Thankfully, he was revived, but who knows? Life's frail, isn't it? What does the psalm say? Man at his best state is but vapor. Not when you're fragile and frail and you've reached 50 and it's all going downhill, but when you're in your prime, when you feel, yeah, I'm fit as I've ever been, you're just a vapor. And our lives can go in a moment. You children, life's fragile and frail. Fleeting, isn't it? And that's true for us all, and it's true for God's enemies. That seem so strong and arrogant. There they are. Boko Haram in Nigeria, attacking our brothers and sisters in Christ. Or Richard Dawkins with all his such cleverness, supposedly, or whoever it is. And their time will come. And their end will come. We long for them to be saved, but if they won't be saved, their end will come. And that's comforting for God's people. We know from history that Daniel's prophecy was read in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. They had it. And they were comforted through it to know that his end was going to come. And so it will be. God is sovereign. God's word is true. God's enemies will fall. God's people are safe. Now you say, well, Hugh, that doesn't look like that in this chapter. We read all about God's people being persecuted, don't we, and harassed and facing the darkest of days. But yet, ultimately, they're safe, aren't they? Because the most important victory has already been won. You see, never mind a ram or a goat, because there's a lamb, isn't there? A lamb who's been slain. A lamb who's conquered by being slain. The Lamb of God. And the Lamb is on the throne. He's conquered death and he's removed its sting. And so it doesn't matter what our enemies might do. What did Martin Luther write in his hymn? Then let them take our lives, goods, children, husbands, wives, and carry all away. Theirs is a short-lived day. Ours is the lasting kingdom. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 5 that the lamb is also a lion? Try and think of that, children. A lamb that's also a lion. Apocalyptic view of heaven that John is given. There he is. You remember how it goes in chapter 5? There's these seals on this scroll that need to be opened so that God's purposes of salvation can be fulfilled. But there doesn't seem to be anybody who can open the seals. And John weeps. And then somebody says to him, "Don't weep. Look. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has prevailed to take the scroll and open the seals." And what does John say? "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the creatures, And you're expecting him to say, was a lion. And he doesn't. He goes, was a lamb. As if it had been slain. Having seven horns and seven eyes. So we've got a lion who's a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. We really are in apocalyptic language again, aren't we? But he's a lion, so he's awesome and he's powerful. He's got seven. We know that seven's the number of perfection. He's got absolute rule, and he's got seven eyes, absolute understanding. But how does he rule? And how has he gained the victory? By being the lamb. By dying for our sins as our sacrifice, and then conquering all of those things. So we are safe. It's been pointed out that Gabriel is the one who interprets the vision for Daniel. And you, again, you children remember this, don't you? That it's Gabriel who then is given the job of announcing the birth of the one who's going to do the conquering. So Gabriel comes to Mary and explains that she's going to have a child. What did he say? He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. That's why we're safe. Because we have a king who's conquered, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So is he your king this morning? Have you bowed to him? Have you come and trusted in him? If not, he calls you to this morning to come and submit and acknowledge your sin and trust in him and in his death on the cross, and you can have mercy and grace and forgiveness from him. So what's going to make a difference this week as we go out into this week, as we face, do our jobs and go to school and think about our problems and enjoy our blessings? What's going to make a difference? Remembering this: God is sovereign, God's word is true, God's enemies will fall, and God's people are safe.